Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the first in the series titled Mayday. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Signs of the Times.
You know, if there's one question that I've been asked most frequently as of late, last couple of months, it isn't the question, where'd you get those highlights? I like the gray they put into your hair. And I tell them it's not gray, it's silver, by the way, silver. Haven't you ever heard of a car wash? How many of you live on a dirt road? I get that one all the time. You guys ever wash that car? We just did. And I drove it home, and it's dirty again. So we gave up washing cars. We rely on nature to do that. The rains do a sufficient job. You know, I get asked all kinds of things, but the thing that has been asked most frequently of me here in the last 2 months is, in essence, this question. What's your opinion on the war in Ukraine? Could it be that this war, what's happening between Russia and Ukraine, fits in as what the Bible calls one of the signs of the times? Have you wondered, you know, looking at the state of the world expanding from Russia-Ukraine to all the crazy things that are happening around the world, are these possibly part of what Jesus alluded to when he talked about the signs of the times? I'd like to zero in on Luke chapter 21, if you have your Bible this morning. And we have recently, as of last fall, concluded our series at Easter on the Gospel of Luke. But I told you then that I was holding off on one of the chapters, chapter 21, because I wanted to slow down and focus in on the theme that Jesus presents in Luke 21, known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's there that he really draws out on this idea of the signs of the times. Jesus told his audience, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but can you interpret the signs of the times? And I wonder if we can. You know, a sign signals something. You pull up into an intersection and the sign there tells you what to do or what to expect, what's coming. You got a little light on your dashboard that turns on. That's a signal or a sign that it's time to change your oil. It's a sign of the times, isn't it? I remember my dad's car, every light in that car at one point was on. That's a sign of the times, isn't it? It's time to change the car. That's what that means. But let's pick up with Luke's record of what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's an outstanding expose of Jesus Christ on what is to come. Now, this was some 2,000 years ago. And I'm going to suggest that as he spells it out in Luke, as well as in Matthew and in Mark, that he actually points to two future events. A near future event at his time, back in, let's say, 30 A.D. And a far future event that even to our day has yet to be fulfilled. The signs of the times. Luke 21, verse 1, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And he also saw a poor widow put in her two small copper coins. You remember those days, don't you, when we used to pass the plate before we were all worried of infecting one another, you know, whatever's on the hands there, and we quit doing that. Can't touch that if you touched it first. I don't know if we missed those days or not. I know that my wife is the money changer in the family, the Judas. She's in charge of the checkbook. And she invariably would be scrambling to write a check. You know that reminder when you see the ushers coming with the plates? Isn't it nice that we don't have to worry about that anymore? In fact, you can do that automated. Have you noticed that people are going to PayPal and all these? We don't do the old time. We're not even going to need cash here before long, will we? You just swipe your hand as you come in the door, and we'll know that your donation's going to the church. There they are sitting in the temple. They're watching them pass the offering plate, or people going forward to put in their offerings. And he says, a widow came forward, a poor widow, with two small copper coins. We've got small copper coins, don't we? Pennies. You don't even bother to pick those up anymore when you see one on the ground, do you? What are you going to do with this? Two copper coins. Be like a penny to us. That she put them in the plate. And Jesus told his disciples, I tell you the truth, this poor widow put in more than all the others. I tend to believe Jesus when he speaks, but that doesn't make sense to me. No, no, she didn't. She didn't put in more. She put in 2 cents. Some of those people were putting in 20s or hundreds, or, I mean, they were making big time donations. In fact, it was typical in those days that they would blow a trumpet when someone had a special donation to make to the temple, so they could gather the crowd and the attention of everyone to look at the example of so-and-so who's putting in so much towards the renovation project of the temple. Not her. Barely escaped notice. Jesus saw her, though. And he affirms that her gift was more valuable than everyone else's. And he explains his reasoning here. Verse 4, all these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. She gave out of her poverty all that she had to live on. She gave sacrificially. When's the last time you've done that? Give until it hurts. Boy, we don't know what that feels like, do we, as Americans? Pretty unusual. It still happens. And someone who sacrifices so that they can do something on behalf of someone else. Verse 5, some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. They'd just seen the process. People giving money so that for the uptake, maintenance, beautification of the temple. Wow, isn't that great? Jesus responds, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Yeah, this is great. It's beautiful, isn't it? Jesus says it's not going to last. In essence, then, Jesus is setting the stage for an explanation that, as I suggested, is going to answer two questions. Related to the future. The first one has to do with the temple. And the temple is the centerpiece of Jewish life and community. It is also representative of the presence of God in the nation. And as such, Jesus says, you're about to lose both. There will be a future judgment or destruction coming. And Solomon's temple, built back in 960 B.C., but then leveled by Nebuchadnezzar's army in 587, then rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 519 B.C., remodeled by Herod in 19 B.C., this beautiful edifice is soon to fall. And so it will, destroyed by the general Titus, Roman army under Vespasian. In 70 A.D., maybe 40 years post facto, after the fact, Jesus' statement, it actually happens. So verse 7, the disciples query him. They ask him, give us more details. In essence, they ask two questions, I think possibly related to the same event in their minds. However, Jesus deciphers the two, and he separates them by thousands of years, although they didn't realize it at the time, perhaps. Notice verse 7, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? These things, the leveling of the temple, when is this going to occur? And how will we know? What will signal that event is coming? Sign. Now, I prefer it, if you are in Luke here, just page to your left to Matthew. I prefer Matthew's version at this point of the Olivet Discourse, of Jesus' response. He gives a little more detail, as you'll notice, and in fact, it helps to read different gospel versions sometimes to grab details. One omits, the other inserts. I like the way he states Jesus' response here because I think it helps clarify these two aspects of Jesus' coming response here in Luke 21, now Matthew 24. Verse 1 through 3, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another, every one of them thrown down. Okay, we just saw that, didn't we, in Luke? Next verse. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, for this reason this is known as the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? I think that relates to the temple, don't you? But notice, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He's been prepping them. As we've read in Luke, and if you read prior in Matthew, he's been prepping them to his departure and his coming again. And I think they probably suspect that the two cases, the temple and his second coming, are one event. And we know they're not. They're, in fact, two events. When will this happen? The when question. The what question. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now back to Luke. Jesus is going to answer both questions in separate accounts. He answers the second question first, and he answers the first question second. So don't be confused here. Let's read on in Luke, and then we'll pull them out, and we'll take the second question first. And we'll take the first question second as of next week, if you're with me. But let's just, for the sake of continuity here, let's read on in Luke's account, chapter 21 there, verse 8 and following. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name claiming, I'm he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. And when you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened." How many of you are frightened as you turn on the TV and watch the news? Don't be, Jesus says. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences." Hey, there's one for you. Plagues in various places. "And fearful events. And great signs from heaven." Now, we're going to unpackage all of that next week. That's the second half, answered first, of their question. The signs of his coming. Let's go there next week, but in fairness to the text, let's pick up with what's first as it relates to Jesus' audience and those disciples. Verse 12. But before all this, before the end comes, they will lay hands on you. Who? The disciples, if we read it in context. Those who were with him as closest followers. And persecute you. And they will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. This is strategic. The message is going to go out to the highest places because of that. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand what you or how you will defend yourself, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict, i.e., Stephen, the first martyr of the church. The book of Acts. but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Wait a minute. He just said they're going to be put to death, and how is it possible to be put to death without messing with your hairdo? I guess you need to know the rest of the story, don't you? Verse 19, by standing firm, you will gain your life. Speaking to his disciples, the first thing he says you can expect is persecution. You cannot avoid what's coming in the near future. Persecution. How did those guys fare? Boy, I've always been impressed with what I call the Fearless 14. Do a little extra biblical homework, although a couple of these guys appear in Scripture. The 12 plus 2, first Christian martyr was Stephen, Acts chapter 7, where he was stoned for his vehement belief, stance for Jesus Christ as Messiah. Acts chapter 12, James is the next martyr amongst the group. He was beheaded by Herod Agrippa, approximately 44 AD. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned by the Jews in 62 AD. Andrew, one of the disciples, crucified on an X-shaped cross in Achaia. Simon and Thaddeus martyred in Persia mid-century. Philip hanged in Phrygia. Bartholomew purported to have been skinned alive in Armenia. Matthias, the one that replaced Judas, stoned to death in Jerusalem. Peter, crucified on an upside-down cross under Nero in 67 AD. Upside-down cross because he told his executioners, I'm not worthy to die in the manner that my Lord died. Turn me upside down. And so he was executed. The Apostle Paul beheaded under Nero, 68 AD. John, the disciple, escaped a cauldron of boiling oil, as legend tells us, in Rome. He was eventually exiled to Patmos, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's assumed that he died around 100 AD. The Fearless 14. It stood the test of time, didn't they? As Jesus predicted, they would suffer persecution. Well, that's nothing new even to this day. How many of you have read Tortured for Christ? Richard Wurmbrand. I remember hearing him speak at seminary years ago. What an outstanding man. What a suffered saint. 1945, the communist insurgents seized control of Romania. One of their first efforts of that new regime was to consolidate and control all institutions, including the church. As a result, persecution broke out against the Christians in Romania. And as they resisted, they were forced to go underground. They could no longer meet publicly as we are today. Richard Wurmbrand, a faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, resisted for some 3 years until he was captured by the communists in 1948. His wife, Sabina, was sent to a prison work camp where she spent the next 3 years in hard labor. Wurmbrand himself was sent to solitary confinement. His crime? Faithful adherence to the teaching of this book. His only visitors for those years were the communist soldiers who fed him and tortured him routinely. After 3 years, he was transferred to a mass cell where he spent 5 years, after which his family was told that he had died in prison. At that point, he spent eight more years in solitary confinement, undergoing routine torture for his faith, always standing true. His crime was faithful adherence to the teaching of this book, Richard Wurmbrand. Finally, he was released, but he was warned never to speak again in public of Jesus Christ. He spent the next 2 years preaching animately that Jesus is in fact the answer for every man and nation until he was again arrested and imprisoned. He was sentenced to 25 years in prison. His crime? You know what it was again, don't you? It was faithful adherence to the teaching of this book. Finally, in 1964, Richard Wurmbrand was released via the negotiations of Norwegian Christians who agreed to pay some $10,000 to the Romanian government for his release from prison. May 1966, Richard Wurmbrand testified before the U.S. Senate. He pulled his shirt down to show the stripes that his body bore from the years of systematic torture and punishment. And it was out of that that a commission was formed to study communism and what was happening behind the Iron Curtain as far as human rights, religious freedoms. It was also out of that that a death warrant was put out on his life by the communist government of Romania. Finally, when the regime fell in 1989 under Ceausescu, Richard Wurmbrand was welcomed back to his nation, a hero. I heard him speak, as I mentioned, in 1995. It was a year or so before his death. They had to push him forward in a wheelchair. They had to bring a mic up to him and hold it for him because his hands were not steady anymore. He could not hardly hold his head up. And amongst 1,000 other young guys there, idealists, staunchly committed to our faith in Jesus Christ, we were humbled by the life of a man who knows the truth of Jesus' teaching. In this world, you will have tribulation, persecution, in his case. Richard Wurmbrand founded what is known as the Voice of the Martyrs. We've got some of his periodicals out here. If you're interested in the theme, which I think every Christian should be, you may want to consider subscribing to that publication, The Voice of the Martyrs. And the emphasis of The Voice of the Martyrs is solidarity. It's to help churches and Christians around the world understand what's happening behind the scenes to so many today who are persecuted for their faith. According to Voice of the Martyrs, some 70 million Christians have been martyred since the days of Jesus Christ crossed the earth. The first 20 years of the 21st century, they estimate that some 150,000 Christians were killed a year for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there are some 60 countries in the world which are actively persecuting Christians and churches today in our modern civilized world. According to Open Doors Ministries, some 320 Christians are killed every month. Some 700 acts of violence occur every month against Christians. Some 200 churches are attacked, are plundered, or are burned a month on planet Earth today. Jesus told his disciples, you know what to expect? Persecution. Pick up in the text there, Luke. He gives them a second thing to look for, very telling, something that we can easily look back and agree with him as it having occurred. And that is that Jerusalem will be the source of great persecution, of an attack that's coming upon that city and the nation of Israel. Pick up there in verse 20. Of Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Next sign. What should we expect? How will we know what's coming? He says, an invading army will come upon the land. And you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city, for this is a time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. This is predicted prior, both in the Old Testament and by Jesus himself. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land, wrath against this people. Which people? The Jewish people. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles, Jesus said, which in fact occurred when Titus, Roman leader of the Roman army, besieged Jerusalem for some 4 years until they finally broke through and leveled everything, including the temple, as Jesus predicted. You know, there's some interesting, as he mentioned, prophecies that prep us as to this time. Let me just show them to you briefly here. Matthew talks about the desolation in his version, the abomination that causes desolation. And he's actually citing the book of Daniel. If you've got your Bible, and if you can find it, sandwiched there in the end of the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. And Daniel several times refers to this actual event in his prophecies. Chapter 9 there of Daniel. Verse 26, let me read a little previous to that, 24 and following. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy cities, talking again to the Jews. Everything is centralized on Israel here. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint this most holy city. Daniel is referring to the coming of Jesus Christ, isn't he? He's the one who will finish transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for wickedness. It would be one man, the Savior, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Pick up in the next line then. No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, previous decree back in 445 BC, until the anointed one comes, that is the Messiah or the Christ in Greek, the Savior, the ruler. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. All right, don't have time for the math this morning. We'll catch that at some other point. Just take his word for it. And it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the ruler who will come. Boy, that phrase is important if you continue on in Daniel and if you go to Revelation. There's a ruler coming. I just mentioned a ruler, and it was Jesus, wasn't it? This isn't Jesus. This isn't the Christ. This is the Antichrist who's coming. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city in the sanctuary, Daniel predicts. And the end will come like a flood. And so he continues. Pick up in chapter 11, the same book there, Daniel. Way over in verse 31, chapter 11, his armed forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress and abolish the daily sacrifice. The Jewish nation has not sacrificed to God for almost 2,000 years. Do you know that? Since 70 AD, the fall of the temple, because the temple was the only licit place that they could go anymore and sacrifice. Animal sacrifices for the payment of sins. How many generations of Jews have lived and died without, in their mind, from a Jewish perspective, a payment, a ransom made for their sins via sacrifices? And Daniel predicts that they will abolish the daily sacrifice. That cannot continue until the temple is, in this case, rebuilt for the third time, the third temple. And then they will set up what's known as the abomination that causes desolation. The abomination that causes desolation. And he continues with flattery. He will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God, I hope that's you and I, perhaps faithful Jewish believers will firmly resist him, he and him. Again, we're not going to take time to unpackage that now. We'll see that a little bit later, next couple of weeks here. who's he, the central figure at that time, or at some future time. What we do know is, as Daniel predicted, and Jesus suggests here in Luke 21 and Matthew 24, the temple is leveled as the armies ensue upon Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, and they level it. And let's just finish up with one more, I think, important phrase here that preps us for our day and age here in Luke 21. Let me pick back up in verse 24. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all nations. Who's they? The Jews. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The times of the Gentiles. What times would that be? That's our time. You and I fit into this tenet of biblical history. We are living in the age of the Gentiles, or as theologians like to call it, the church age. The church picks up the ball. Israel fumbled big time. They missed their missionary mandate. God told Abraham, you're to be a blessing to all nations, and they did not do that. They became reclusive. If you wanted to be blessed, you had to go to them. Until God reorganizes things with his son, Jesus Christ, he starts a whole new program. He calls it the church, his people. And he doesn't tell anybody to go to church. He tells everyone in the church to go to the world, to take this message to all nations. And so happens here, from Israel, from Jerusalem itself, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ goes out into all the world. And so enters the church age, or as Jesus states it here, the times of the Gentiles, until its fulfillment. And we have to ask ourselves, when will it be filled full? When will that happen? I think you might have a clue, and so do I, as to what we're looking for. We'll see more of that next time, as we look at the first question answered, or the second question answered first, the signs of the times for the end of time. But suffice it to say, as Jesus answers the disciples' questions, he does it in two parts. The first part has to do with that generation of disciples, the persecution that would ensue, the fact that the temple would be leveled, Jerusalem itself, and all of Israel would be scattered around the world, and that there would be an age of, or a period of time that he calls the times of the Gentiles, that would carry forth God's plan until its fulfillment. And at that time, I think he will return to visit and specifically emphasize Israel and Jerusalem. And the temple plays into that, incidentally. We've got some interesting updates on what's going on in Israel and Jerusalem today, as it relates to the rebuilding of the third temple. I think in fulfillment to, necessarily in fulfillment to, what Jesus suggests are the signs of the times. Let me ask you as we finish up this morning, are you familiar with the Bible's teaching on the second coming? We know a lot about the first coming. We read about it, don't we? We just did in Luke. We read the Bible. There are some 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to the first coming of Jesus. 300. There's twice that many in the Bible that refer to the second coming of Jesus. Over 600. You and I would do well to pay attention to the detail that's given, as Jesus calls them the signs that God has given us of the times that we live. If in fact we are living in those times today. Matthew 16:3, Jesus says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times, can you? So what do you see when you read the newspaper? What do you think when you see Russia moving in on Ukraine? Does that fit as one of the signs of the times, as suggested by Jesus? Boy, here in Luke and Matthew, as well as Paul, as well as Daniel, as well as John in Revelation. Boy, we got to go back and do some homework here, don't we? so we know how to respond when people ask us our opinion. And then finally, the Bible's overriding message is very simply this: history has destiny. History has destiny. History is His story. He's the Lord of history. And God is moving everything towards its intended end by design. And you and I are part of the story. You've got a part to play, and so do I, in what God is doing on planet Earth right now in our generation. My question is, are you ready? And are you willing? And when everything culminates, and when that final day appears, what we call Judgment Day, how will you fare? Because God's going to do an inspection of your life and my life. We will be called to account for everything that we have said and done, for the lives that we've lived. And we will be judged accordingly. I think we saw it last week or 2 weeks ago. The books were opened and a book was opened. There's a set of books, isn't there, that are going to be opened to judge our works. And there's a final book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life, where you and I will be registered as believers in Jesus Christ on earth or not. So important that we understand the truth of God and we apply it to our lives. Melissa, why don't you come and prepare us this morning? Therein lies the advantage of having this book. But like Richard Wurmbrand, be careful. This could get you in trouble if you are faithfully adhering to the teachings of this book. You might find yourself in conflict with those around you at some point, challenging you, or perhaps you challenging them in the basic tenets of their life as it relates to God's plan and His truth for humanity. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning, and we are challenged to go back and to do our homework. Launching here today from Jesus's Olivet Discourse, we are apparently part of this puzzle that You've put together on planet Earth. We have a piece that fits in our generation. And as the church representing You on Earth at this time, as Your people, we need Your help. We need to know what to do. We need You to help us to be ready and alert as You tell us further on in Your instructions from the Olivet Discourse. Help us today as we go, Lord. Prompt us today as we go to do a better job of representing You in our generation. May our lives demonstrate to others the reality of Your existence, because they perceive that You exist in us. You live in and through us. Our lives are distinctively different because of what You've done, the difference You make through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. The world is begging for answers. Too often Christians are stuttering. Give us clear, concise ways to talk to people about what's right and what's real about You. And thank You for Your word which guides us, and Your spirit who empowers us, and our Savior who inspires us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Designed for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless you.